We're going to be looking at those opening verses of Romans chapter 10 this morning. I'll read the first four verses. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. This is such a clear and simple gospel text that all I've got to ensure is that I don't complicate it. And the best way to do that, not to complicate it, is to just say what it says. So that's what I'm going to do this morning. And I want everyone here to hear and to understand what the gospel is. I want people to be saved. I want people to be able to look back at this day, 25th of September 2016, and say that was the day when my eyes were opened, when my heart was opened, when I understood that Jesus Christ is Lord. I want people to bless God for this day. And nobody to be able to say on a great day in the future that he didn't tell us. So let's jump straight into this text. What we've got here, firstly, is a man who is longing for other people to be saved. My heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. This is the Apostle Paul writing here. He's probably the greatest missionary that the church has ever known, an evangelist of the church. And he's been preaching the gospel, the good news about salvation through faith in Christ for years and years now. He's been preaching it throughout the Gentile world. He's seen churches being planted throughout the empire. He sees what started as just a few people now spreading probably to touching millions even by this stage. And yet deep down in his heart, he's got this great longing for his fellow countrymen, the Jews, to come in great numbers to salvation. Paul was an Israelite. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He knew the privileges that he'd been given and that his fellow countrymen had. God had spoken the law to them in a way that he hadn't spoken to other nations around. He made promises to Israel. Israel's history, as we read it through the Old Testament, is just this running commentary to the goodness and the faithfulness and the kindness of God. But Paul knew, he'd been there himself, that the vast majority of his nation had missed or rejected the biggest blessing of God of all time. They've been waiting for Messiah to come for centuries. And Messiah had come. God's Son had been born into this world. He'd come and he'd lived amongst us. He'd shown the love and the grace of God. And yet, as John says, he'd come to his own and his own did not receive him. They didn't welcome him. And Paul had been part of that Christ-rejecting, Jesus-hating group within Israel till he'd been confronted by Jesus, who'd been crucified and raised and is now glorious and majestic. And Paul's, the shock for Paul at that point must have been total. And Paul had been won by the love and the kindness of this Saviour. Paul had spent years trying to eradicate the name of Jesus from the face of the earth. He spent his energies trying to annihilate Christ's followers so that there would never, ever be a church. And then Jesus had come and overpowered Paul with his majesty just by appearing and then overwhelmed him with his love. Jesus hadn't annihilated Paul, he'd saved him. And he brought him into the church that Paul had been trying to destroy. He'd made him one of his followers. As he followed Jesus and he preached salvation through what Christ has done, he still has this great longing that his fellow countrymen would be saved. That's really the theme of chapters 9, 10 and 11 of Romans. And that's a good thing to want for people. To want salvation for other people whom you love. He doesn't pray for political freedom for them. He doesn't pray that the GDP is going to soar right up here and national debt is going to plummet and everybody will have a much better standard of living. That we'll all have detached houses rather than semi-detached or terraced houses. He prays for the most important thing, which is that they should be saved. That's a good thing. He doesn't want people to perish and go to hell of a lost eternity without the love and the joy of God. So constantly he's praying to God for them. And when the opportunity comes, he'll preach the gospel to them. Now, so often when the opportunity did come to preach the gospel, what he got back in return from his fellow countrymen was, or if it was a good day, antipathy. If it was a really bad day, outright hostility and violence. There have been people who took an oath they would never eat again until they killed Paul. Well, I think they probably had to break that oath because God protected Paul. And I imagine that their enforced diet came to a halt as they realized Paul had been spirited away from them. But when he preached in places like Thessalonica and Lystra and Derbe, he'd stirred up mobs in order to stone him and to imprison him and get rid of him. This is how they'd reacted to him. And yet we see Paul's heart here. He loves them still. And I guess that's because Paul understood the gospel. That's how he treated Jesus, with hatred. And yet Jesus had treated him with love and courtesy and grace. And so Paul loves back now. And he prays and he preaches. There are people here who are not Christians. As a Jewish nation had had special privileges, some of you people here have had great new covenant privileges. You hear the gospel week after week. You might not think that's a privilege, but I promise you it is. Some of you have had the incredible privilege of being born into families where your parents are Christians. You're living in a time of in history where you're not persecuted for reading the Bible, where you're not persecuted or imprisoned for owning a Bible or for listening to the gospel or meeting with Christians. It hasn't always been like that. We've only got to go back to 1689, and that's when the Toleration Act was passed, when we were allowed to meet in faith and conscience to worship God as we thought God said we were to worship him. Before that, there were restrictions. There was persecution from authorities. You have people here who, believe it or not, hold you deeply in their hearts. And they pray for you. And in the case of children who have Christian parents, they pray that you will be healthy and that you'll grow and you'll learn and you'll develop and you'll get on in the world. But you know, they pray day after day that you'll be saved, just like Paul prays here. And we pray as a church for those who are outside of the kingdom. Yeah, we pray that you'll be kept safe and health will be restored and strength will be given to you. But day after day, we pray that you will be saved. A few Sundays ago, John was leading the early morning prayer meeting before the service. And you found, didn't you, John, a prayer list from how long ago was it? About 6 years ago, before I came here, and on that prayer list was a number of names of people that the church was praying for, that they would be saved. And it was with joy we could look down that list and say, God had answered those prayers. People had been saved. And we go on praying for others, pleading with God, because we don't want you to be lost. We don't want you to meet God completely unprepared. We don't want you to have to live without knowing God's love and his salvation. And then at the end of your life, to hear the worst words in eternity, when Jesus will say to some people, "Depart from me, because I never knew you." We long for you to know Christ now and to be known by him, to know him as the greatest king, the perfect saviour, the most loyal, loving friend, and to enjoy life with him, to be able to face death with him, where he won't fail his people. I think meeting that enemy, if you're not a Christian, must be the most lonely, frightening thing imaginable. To step to a place where you've never been before and you're on your own. Christians have the promise of God echoing in their heart. Though you go through the valley of the shadow of death, I'm with you. I won't leave you. I'll be with you every step of the way. I'll take you through. My rod, my staff, they'll protect you and comfort you. I'll present you faultless before my Father with exceeding joy. I want you to hear those words. Welcome. Blessed of my Father. Enter into the joy of the Lord. We long for you to be saved. Do you want that? Well, let's go further into the text, because secondly, we've got going about salvation in the wrong way. Paul carries on, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." This is so, so sad what Paul's saying here. He says these people were zealous for God, but not according to knowledge. Zealous is used positively here. It means sincerely enthusiastic. And it's true, you can be sincerely enthusiastic and yet completely wrong. Late one night, I was driving home down the M11, coming south, got to the M25, and just get my excuses in first. It was dark, I was tired, there were roadworks on the junction and a contraflow system. And I wanted to go around to the M4 on the M25, wanted to head westbound, and I was enthusiastic, certainly was driving enthusiastically. And I was absolutely sincere about where I was heading, which was home. And having driven mile after mile and suddenly seeing warning signs for the Dartford Tunnel approaching, I realised I was heading in the wrong direction. I don't know how it happened. I couldn't have been more enthusiastic without setting every speed camera off on the M25. I couldn't have been more sincere in my heart. And yeah, I couldn't have been further away from where I wanted to be. A few months ago, I was enthusiastically and sincerely rounding people up to take them to the Solent Gospel Partnership. And I got people together, and Monday morning we drove down there. I couldn't wait. I was enthusiastic. We got there. I was a week early. That's not common for Netley people. I couldn't believe it. I was sincere. I'm sorry, Mike, for wasting your morning. I was zealously enthusiastic, but completely wrong. Well, Paul speaks of something here. With these people, they're in the same position. They are enthusiastic and sincere about serving God and pleasing God. They love God, but not according to knowledge. They're not listening to God. They love their idea of God. Later on, Paul will say in the chapter, they should have got it, because God's way of salvation was always a way of grace and faith. They've misunderstood the law, verse 5, which says the person who does these commandments will live by them. There's a flip side to that, isn't there? The person who doesn't, who breaks them, will die by those commandments. And there was only one person who was able to live by keeping the law, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The law was good, but we weren't. And they weren't able to keep it. Not from the heart, not out of love, loving God with all their heart, soul, mind and strength, and their neighbour as themselves. Well, it should have been obvious in the Old Testament. All the sacrifices that were placed alongside the law saying, you haven't kept it, have you? Here's a picture of something that takes away the sins of yet another day, another month, another year. And the law was always pointing forward to Christ, who would be the fulfillment of everything that God had promised. But they threw themselves into their DIY salvation. They attempted to make themselves righteous before God through their own efforts. Paul had outstripped his contemporaries in doing this. In Philippians 3, he describes himself as a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Well, to be a Pharisee was quite something in Israel. That meant you were a super spiritual person. But to be a Pharisee amongst Pharisees, they call the greatest, most devoted football fans ultras. Well, Paul was an ultra when it came to religion. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a fanatic. He tried day and night to make himself righteous and perfect before God. But even Paul knew that in his heart he was losing the battle. And the law that was saying you shall not covet was say, whoa, Paul, you covet everything, don't you? And he could see pride and he could see anger and he could see envy and everything else bubbling up in his heart. The law wasn't changing his heart. The law was showing him what his heart was really like. And it was a hard, weary, dreary performance that was getting him nowhere. Is that your life? Are you just trying hard to make God love you? Trying to do enough to get him to accept you. Trying to do enough to earn his salvation. You're not getting anywhere, are you? And God to you is a distant God, a critical God, an impossibly demanding boss, someone who doesn't understand you. You haven't got love in this relationship. God is someone you're trying to impress, someone you could never reach up to meet his standards, or maybe you don't think like that. Maybe just push this right out of your mind. And you throw it up in the air, hope it lands well, and hope I've done enough. Hope when everything comes down to it, I've been better than most people. That isn't what God's asked for. He hasn't asked for 51% righteousness. He's asked for righteousness which is like his righteousness. He's asked for perfection. And the great news is that you're not on your own as you come to faith in Christ, but without him you are on your own. It's all about your struggle. It's about your efforts, and you end up carrying your doubts and fears. And you can't rub out the guilt of the past and erase it from your memory or deal with it. Look, you haven't been listening to God if that's how you're living. And it doesn't have to be like that. In fact, it mustn't be like that. Because thirdly, we've got God's way of salvation. Verse 3 again. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God, the righteousness God gives, and seeking to establish their own, they do not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law to everyone who believes. But we're not asked to struggle hopelessly on our own. God gives the righteousness that he demands. He gives as a gift the perfection that he demands through Jesus Christ, our Saviour. He knew that we could never, ever save ourselves. Yet such is his immeasurable love for this world. He gave his Son, whom he loved through all eternity, to be humbled for our sakes, to be born as a human being, to join himself to our humanity, and for the first and last time in history, one man, that man, Jesus Christ, kept the law perfectly, inside and out. It was a life of absolute righteousness. John calls Jesus Christ the righteous one. But he didn't come to earth to show that it could be done. That wouldn't help me. He didn't show us how to do it. Again, that wouldn't help us. It would have just mocked us. Jesus lived for us. He kept the law in our place, and he wins for his people the status of law keeper, perfectly righteous. That which you need to stand before God now. And through Christ, through faith in Christ, we can stand accepted and perfect in robes of righteousness, viewed by God in his Son. And Jesus, in exchange, was prepared to hang on a cross, a cursed cross, humiliated for our sin, so that we should never, ever have to bear what he bore. He takes our hell and he gives us his heaven. He takes our death and he gives us his life. And Paul says here we are to submit to God's way. That is to give up on our own struggle of making ourselves right before God and come with faith and joy in God's terms. Believe what he's promised. These are simple sentences here. He says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's what God's promise is. He says, if you believe in the Lord Jesus, you won't be put to shame. Now, if you've trusted in Jesus and on the last day you're not saved, then you'll have an issue with God. It won't happen. God can't lie. There isn't a promise that he's given to you that he will break. And you put your faith in what God has said and in what he's done through Jesus Christ. That the Saviour has accomplished a righteousness that stands the scrutiny of God. Has been validated and verified as perfect by the resurrection from the dead. You believe that there's a sacrifice offered on the cross, sufficient to cleanse us from all sin. And this is a gift. It is the gift of gifts. It is the greatest thing that you could hear about this morning. Hear the kindness and love and mercy and forgiveness and grace of God is bursting through in the gospel into this place. And God is saying, come. Not earn. Not deserve. Not try harder. God says, submit. I doubt whether any of you have been in too many wrestling matches. I mean, probably the chaps have been when they were young, wrestling with their friends. And, you know, that really big friend, the one that looked like a gorilla, the one that pinned you down and wouldn't let go till you said submit. And eventually pride was overcome and preservation took over. And you were happy to say submit, give up. Well, here's not a thug who's wrestling with us. He's a loving father. And he's saying submit. I've done it for you. It's here in Christ Jesus. It's a gift. Why struggle? Come, receive this. And his way is not difficult. Not for us. The law's way, verse 5, is impossible. Only Christ kept that law. But these strange words of verse 6 are Paul's way of saying that the righteousness that's based on faith is not impossible. I love these words because they just never ever made any sense to me. I had to just dig into them quite a long way. But the righteousness based on faith, verse 6, this says, don't say in your hearts, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will ascend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, in your heart. That is the word of faith we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That might sound a very difficult way of saying God's way is not difficult, but it isn't. Paul is quoting from Moses' words in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 11 to 13, where Israel are about to inherit the promised land as a gift from God. They haven't earned this. And Moses says, this commandment I command you today is not too hard for you, nor is it far off. It's not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it down to us, that we might hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go and fetch it for us? The word's near you. And Paul takes those words and in typical fashion adapts them slightly. And what he's doing is to show and to apply this and show that the way of righteousness by faith was always God's way. As Moses was speaking to Israel then, so Paul can speak to us now and say, this isn't difficult. You haven't got to climb up into heaven and bring God down to you. You couldn't do that. But God's done the impossible. Christ has come down. He's tabernacled amongst us. He's lived amongst us. He's lived for us. He's gone through the agonies of hell on the cross for us. He's risen from the dead and been glorified. You haven't got to do it. Christ has done it for you. And then Paul can carry on saying, you haven't got to dive down into the abyss, into the grave, and break the power of death. Because Jesus has already ascended. He's done the impossible. He's done what we couldn't do. And that belongs to God. He's accomplished it for us. And we can come to him. And we can submit. We couldn't do it. Christ has done it. And all we're asked to do is to believe in our hearts and confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord and my Lord, my Saviour, my King, the Lord who loved me and gave himself for me. I think Paul and Moses were right to say God's way is not difficult. Your way is. It's impossible. But this Jesus lives for his people, dies for his people, saves his people. And he's the one who in the Gospels calls to us and says, come to me, you who are labouring and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Jesus' way wasn't easy. Jesus' way was the way of struggle, of faith and obedience perfectly in the face of temptation from the evil one, the mockery and hatred of this world. Yet he did that for us. He kept the law. He offered himself as a sacrifice. He calls us to believe in him and be saved. I was at a conference once where we were set the task of coming up with 3 or 4 points for a sermon on John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And we all went away, and lots of us were trying to focus on what the world was, how big the world was, how small the world was, what actually Jesus meant at that point. And it was rubbish. One man, an old principal of a theological college, came up with 4 points. He just said, no, to understand John 3:16, you've got to realise God loved the worst, the world. And he gave the best, his son. And he asks the least that we believe. And he promises the most, eternal life, instead of perishing. Let's pray.